Generally, when a preacher gets into the pulpit, you expect he's going to talk about something. I mean, you pay him to study, and you pay him to develop sermons and to develop lessons and to know the truth and to have something to say. You're expecting that he's going to get into the pulpit and he's going to have a sermon that maybe is interesting or maybe is scriptural, hopefully is scriptural. You're hoping that you're going to have a preacher get up and talk about things that teach and that exhort and that edify and build up the church. You just know that when the preacher enters the pulpit, he's going to be talking about something. Well, this morning I'm going to talk about nothing. Eli asked me why there wasn't a title in the bulletin this morning. He said, "You don't have a title for the sermon." And he asked me two or three times, "Where's the title?" I said, "Well, there's nothing there. There's nothing there." And I said, "You know, that might be a good idea for a lesson." He said, "It might be." So that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to talk about nothing. In fact, the Bible actually has a lot of essential things to say about nothing. And so I want to talk about three of those this morning. In the first place, I want us to think about nothing in relation to the world. Just this last week, and I try to do this whenever I can, I went outside when it was dark, and it was cold and crisp, and it was one of those real clear winter nights, and the moon was full and just as bright as it could be, and here's all the stars, and it's just a vast expanse, and it's just beautiful. And sometimes you may think about going out to the mountains and looking at the beautiful mountains and all the trees and all the wonderful things. People have talked about how they've gone to see the falls, the Niagara Falls. Others talk about how they go see other great and glorious things that you can see from a physical standpoint. And you think about all the planets and how they revolve in perfect order and how everything is set just right, so that we're not colliding into one another and so that life is possible on this earth. And then as you gaze up into the moon and the stars, or you look out over the beautiful landscape, or look down into the Niagara Falls and you see all these wonderful, intricate things, and then you realize that God actually created all of that. God actually created the world from nothing. He created it from nothing. If you go back to the book of Genesis, chapter 1 and verse 1, you find that the Bible says there, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light." God simply spoke, and it was done. In Hebrews chapter 11 in verse 3, the Hebrew writer says there, "By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible." God created all these wonderful, glorious things that we see out of nothing. He just simply spoke, and they came into existence. When you consider the heavens and all the things God created, as was read for us a moment ago in Psalm 8, God just spoke those things into existence. In Psalm 33, verses 6 to 9, the psalmist says, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made." Just spoke them into existence. "And all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast." Oh, how we need to recognize the magnificence and the splendor and the power of this God that we worship when we look at all these things he made from nothing. Another thing about nothing and the world: not only the fact that God created the world from nothing, but we will carry nothing out of this world. Absolutely nothing. Somebody said about a very wealthy man that died, said, "I wonder how much he left." And another fellow said, "All of it." I had a preacher, heard a preacher say one time that he's never seen a U-Haul following a hearse. You're not going to take it with you. No matter how much you have in this life, when you die, it's staying here. You go back and archaeologists go up and dig up some of these great rulers, whether it be the pharaohs of Egypt or kings of other nations, and you see that they had been buried in great gold and great raiment, and their rooms are sometimes filled with all these great precious things. And the idea of being buried with those is that somehow you can then take all that with you. But you can't take anything with you. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and in verse 9, Paul says there, let's go back to verse 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, let's go on up to verse 5. Useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain, from such withdraw yourself. Now godliness with contentment is gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And so we will carry nothing out of this world. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, Jesus kind of touches on this point when he encourages people not to lay up for yourself treasures on earth. Now, don't misunderstand what Jesus is not teaching here, that you can't have a house, you can't have a car, you can't have the food, the clothing, the necessity of life. He's not even teaching that you can't have a bank account and a savings account to take care of things when they come. That's missing the point of what Jesus is teaching here. Jesus' whole thought here is that don't attach your confidence to possessions on this earth. One's life does not consist of the things which he possesses, he says later in the book of Luke. He says, moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal here. Verse 20, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You see, there are some who seem to live their lives as if they believe that the more things we possess in this life, the more likely we are to go to heaven. Or even the richer and wealthier I am in this life, the higher place I will have in heaven. And so now we're ranked in heaven, and the more material possessions I have here, the more likely I am to go to heaven. Like you're standing before the judge, the Lord Jesus, on the final day. And Jesus is going to look at you and say, how did you do in your business? How much money did you make? How big was your house? How fine was your car? Did you have luxurious furniture? Well, yes, I had all. Well, then you come on in. This is not the standard by which we are going to be judged. We should not trust in uncertain riches. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 and 19, Paul told Timothy, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Now, I want to clear up something. It's not a sin to be physically, materially rich. That's not a sin. Some people think it is. But Paul didn't tell Timothy to command the rich to give all their money away because it's a sin to be rich. That's not what he told him. He told him to tell them not to put their faith, not to put their trust in those uncertain riches, but put your faith and your trust in the living God. And do good and be full of good works and be ready to give and willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come. And that good foundation for the time to come is not stored up by the material wealth and riches, but by the good works that we do while on this earth. If we're not careful, we're liable to forget that riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 4. And so when we talk about nothing, we see that there are some lessons when we think of nothing in relation to the world. But we also find that there are some lessons when we think of nothing in relation to works. Did you know that you can do nothing and be lost? Now, you don't hear that a lot in society. In society, you hear a lot about faith only. And even then, you're doing something, you're believing. But their concept is you don't have to do anything to be saved. If you ever do anything in and of yourself to be saved, then you have earned your salvation. And that's a false conception. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that you must do some things to be saved, but even after you have done those things, you still haven't earned that salvation. It's still a free gift, but you're not going to get it unless you do some things. That's what the Bible actually teaches. I mean, in 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 to 9, the Bible talks about those who do not obey God, or those who do not know God, and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. That's verses 8 and 9. And so if you don't obey the gospel, you're going to be lost. You're going to be condemned eternally. Remember Matthew chapter 25, when there in verses 14 to 30, when Jesus was telling the parable of the talents. And remember that some of those who had their talents, they went out and they put their talents to work and they did something. But then there's that one man, he took his talents and he did nothing with them. He went out and he dug a hole and he buried them. He just did nothing. What happened to him? Verse 30. Cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. He just did absolutely nothing. Sometimes you hear preachers talk about pew fillers. A man said once years ago that do-nothing Christianity did not originate in the mind of God. Christians seem to think that as long as we obey the gospel, we hear, we believe, we repent, we confess, and we be baptized, then I've done all I need to do. Fill a pew a few times a week, that's all I need to do. Well, you do need to do those things. You must do those things, but there's much more that we need to be busy doing in order to have salvation. There are a lot of things that are good out there, good things that we know we can do, and good things that we have the opportunity and the capability of doing. God doesn't expect us to do anything we don't have the opportunity and capability of doing. But when we have the opportunity and we have the capability and we do not do those things, that is sin. James said in James 4, verse 17, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. We can do nothing and be lost. Also, we can do nothing without Christ when it comes to works. Remember when Jesus was telling the story about the fact that he was the vine and the disciples are the branches, John chapter 15? And he said in verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. I mean, the work that we do in overcoming sin, I can't do that in and of myself. I have to have the strength of Christ to help me overcome any sin. For example, take the sin of using my tongue in the wrong way. Now, you can use your tongue in the wrong way in a lot of different ways. I can use my tongue to deceive or to lie. I could use my tongue to slander or defame or to gossip. I could use my tongue for filthy language or for cursing. There's a lot of ways that I can misuse my tongue. And James talks a lot about how the tongue is powerful and how much damage it can do here in James 3. But then he makes this curious statement in verse 8. He says, but no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Now, James given license there to use the tongue however you can. After all, no man can tame it. It's impossible to tame, so just go ahead. Well, see, James did not say there it is impossible to tame, did he? Did James say the tongue is impossible to tame? If you're reading that, you've got a bad translation. Throw it away. James said no man can tame the tongue. But Paul said in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Me, Mike Pickford alone, through my own power and my own strength, I'm not going to be able to tame the tongue, but through the power of Christ and through the influence of Him in my life, through His Word and through His people and through prayer that I have as a privilege because of Christ, I can tame that tongue and I can overcome that sin. Whether it be overcoming the sin or making it through a difficult time in life, making it through a sickness or illness, making it through the death of a loved one, whatever it may be, I can't overcome any of that. I can do nothing without Christ. So be strong in the Lord and the power of His might, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. But we may also point out that good works done without love are nothing. You see, it's really not enough that you just do good works. But we need to learn to do our good works not just out of duty or responsibility, but out of love. The motive is important. 1 Corinthians 13, 1-3, Paul said, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, but have not love," Paul says, "I am," look at there, "nothing." And then in verse 3, "And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned but have not love," he said, "it profits me," look, "nothing." Motive is important. Jesus spoke to motive in Matthew chapter 6, verse 2, and also in verse 5. These people did good works. Jesus didn't condemn that. The problem with their good works is the motive, the reason they did them. They did good works and gave alms to the poor, not because they loved the poor, but because they wanted the praise of men. They wanted that mouth praise. They would make these long, elaborate prayers, not because, "Oh, we trust in God and I'm asking God and really praying to God," but simply because they wanted other men to praise them for their great work. That's why they were doing it. Now, if you're a generous person and you give to the poor, a side effect may be that other people speak well of you. That's not what Jesus is teaching here. Jesus is teaching about your motive. You're doing it out of love, and then the people speaking well of you because you do that, that's just a good side effect. But that's not what you're looking for when you do the good deed, the same way with praying. Somebody may come up to an older Christian and say, "I loved your prayer. It was a beautiful prayer. Thank you for that prayer." That's fine and good. But if that man is praying for the specific reason of getting that compliment, there's where he is sinned. Motive is important. Let me point out this as well. Without good works, we are worth nothing. Ever have somebody call you worthless? You're no good for nothing? Can you believe the Lord said something like that? In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13, Jesus is representing Christians as salt. He says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt," that's me, "if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It," what's the "it"? That's the salt, that's me, "it is good for nothing," see that, "but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." You're the light of the world, he goes on to say. I have to do good works as a Christian or I'm good for nothing. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 to 10, Paul tells us that we were created in Christ Jesus for good works. Titus 2:14 says that Christ has purified His own special people, zealous for good works. And so when we talk about nothing, we find that there are some essential lessons when we think about nothing in relation to the world. We find that there are some important lessons when we think about nothing in relation to works. And then finally, we find some important lessons when we think about nothing in relation to wealth. Paul made an interesting statement over in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And we'll just begin reading here in verse 4. In 2 Corinthians 6, verse 4, Paul says, "But in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience and tribulations and needs and distresses and stripes and imprisonments and tumults and labors, in sleeplessness and fastings, by purity, by knowledge, by longsuffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful," verse 10, "yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. Years ago, I preached a sermon that I gave the title, The Christian is Rich. The Christian is Rich. Now, usually when we hear the word rich, we think about the big houses and the big bank accounts and the big cars, don't we? He's rich. What are you talking about? Well, we usually know what we think about when we say he's rich. But the real wealthy person, the real rich person, the real person who really and truly has it all is the child of God. Because you see, true wealth is not measured by cash and earthly possessions. It is measured by where we stand with God. And when one puts on Christ, he becomes wealthy beyond all imagination. Galatians 3, verses 26 and 27, the Apostle Paul says, "There you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Notice that phrase there. He says, you have put on Christ. And when you think about that idea of putting on Christ, it comes to mind, perhaps if you were a Jew of that day reading that, of when a Jew turns, I think it's 13, he goes through this process to where he makes the step from a boyhood to manhood. And there's this whole ceremony. And he removes the toga of youth and puts on the toga of manhood. And here, Paul is talking about how we actually put on Christ. And you think about that in light of what Zechariah had said back in Zechariah chapter 3 in verse 4. Then he entered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And to him said, "See, I have removed your iniquity from you, those filthy garments, and I will clothe you with rich robes." See that? We are clothed with wealth when we become Christians. Not physical wealth, not material wealth. I'm talking about the most important wealth. I'm talking about spiritual wealth. After all, Paul mentions this as a purpose for Christ actually dying. I mean, he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." Rich how? Spiritually rich. In Romans chapter 9, when Paul is discussing here the concept of him being the maker and the molder of the clay, and he molds different clay for different purposes in life. And I'm just going to take a side point from this passage. He says there in verse 22 and 23 of Romans 9, "What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, for which he is prepared beforehand for glory." Those Christians, those saints, you and I, if we're in Christ, we are the vessels of mercy. And he bestows upon us the riches of glory, it says here. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." These spiritual riches include the privilege of prayer. We have our brethren and our spiritual family. That's a spiritual blessing. We have the revealed Word of God. We have love. We have joy. We have peace. We have comfort, even in the roughest and toughest of times. But the greatest of these spiritual blessings, the greatest of these spiritual riches, I believe, is salvation. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 10, Paul said, "Therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation," and then it says, "which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." You may struggle financially in this life. You may lose your health. You may lose your home. You may lose your youth and be ravaged by old age. But as long as you cling firmly to your faith, you're richer than anyone in this life. You're the wealthiest of all. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 22, the wise man said, "The blessing of the Lord makes one rich and he adds no sorrow with it. You may have sorrow in this life. You may have those afflictions. But deep down inside, you have comfort and you have peace because you know that when you leave this world, you can carry nothing with you. And let's think about that from another aspect. You'll not carry with you your sicknesses. You'll not carry with you your financial debt. You'll not carry with you your bereavements. You'll not carry with you your pain and your suffering and your old age. You'll carry nothing with you out of this world. Isn't that a wonderful thought? And you'll be entering in to eternal glory and eternal bliss. So there it is. We have talked about nothing. And as you see, there are some important and essential lessons in relation to this idea of nothing in the Word of God. We've seen nothing in relation to the world. Now, we've seen nothing in relation to works. And we have seen nothing in relation to wealth. Let's pray.